Thank you, Sam. And if you again have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it up with me to that chapter in Mark, chapter 10. There's a dongle in the top. That's better. Right. Mark chapter 10, 1 to 31. This is part one of a promised life. And my title for you this morning is Responding to Jesus. Responding to Jesus. Now, when I started reading Mark chapter 10, I'm sure you were probably thinking, what a strange passage to bring to you on Good Friday, when the passage starts with that section on divorce. Aren't we supposed to be talking about the death of Jesus on Friday? Well, people I talk to who have been through a divorce often tell me it feels like a death. So maybe it's not so far off after all. Now yes, Mark chapter 10, 1 to 12 is a very important section on God's view on divorce. But in fact, Mark 10, 1 to 31 is a whole unit that fits together in what I'm calling a response unit. If you were listening carefully to the text, you would have noticed that there were four groups of people, and they were all responding to Jesus in a particular way. In verses 1 to 12, we had the Pharisees responding to Jesus. 13 to 16, the children responding to Jesus. 17 to 22, the rich young man responding to Jesus. And in 23 to 31, we had the disciples responding to Jesus. There are three responses to Jesus that lead to eternal death. There is one response that leads to eternal life. And I want to say to you this morning that the way that you respond to Jesus is the most important response that you will ever make. There is only one response to Jesus that will lead to the promised eternal life that he offers. And I'm going to walk you through these responses this morning. So firstly, I want to say to you, please don't respond to Jesus like a Pharisee. Don't respond like a Pharisee. Jesus left that place. He went into the region of Judea and across from the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. But some Pharisees came, and they tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you've got to understand that that question is a very dangerous question. Jesus is back in Herod territory. And you might remember from our study on Mark, back in Mark chapter 6, it was King Herod who had John the Baptist's head taken off because he said something about Herod unlawfully marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. So do you see the wicked test? If the Pharisees can trip Jesus up by getting him to say something about divorce, it might get back to Herod. Herod might take Jesus' head off, and that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted. But you see, people test Jesus all the time, don't they? And they say things like, well, you know, well, if Jesus was real, well, he'd just show up again, wouldn't he? If Jesus was real, he'd heal all my sicknesses. If Jesus was real, he'd heal all my problems. If Jesus was real, he really wouldn't allow all the suffering that takes place in this world. But if people would only realize that Jesus has entered our world of sin and suffering, hasn't he? He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered suffering. And he has promised us a sinless and a suffering-free life one day in glory. But what you've got here, you've probably heard of the Hunger Games, the Commonwealth Games, the Olympic Games. This is the testing game. The Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus because they want the truth about divorce. They're coming to test him in order to kill him. And as Jesus answers their question, as brilliant Jesus can only do, As Jesus answers their question about the lawfulness of divorce in God's eyes, in doing so, Jesus is going to show us why the Pharisees are responding to Jesus in a murderous, testy sort of way. So take a look at his answer. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what did Moses command you? Jesus said. They said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And here's the key, verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Now, without going into too much of the background, in the Jewish culture of the day, there were two main views on divorce. One, you could divorce your wife for any old rhyme and reason that you wanted. And the other view was that you could only divorce your wife if she was somehow sexually inappropriate. But also understanding in the Jewish culture, only Jewish men could divorce their wives. Wives could not divorce their husbands. As you look at verse 4, the Pharisees are quoting Deuteronomy 24, where Moses did, in fact, grant permission for divorce by giving a certificate. But here is what Jesus is exposing. The Pharisees were religious teachers who were always trying to seek to justify reasons why they could divorce their wives. But they didn't understand from Deuteronomy 24 that the reason why Moses permitted a man to give a certificate of divorce, it was actually a protection for wives. Moses issued that decree, if you like, because men so often mistreated, abused, and neglected their wives. Let me put it this way. God permits divorce in the Old Testament, and he permits divorce today in order to protect spouses from endlessly hurting each other because of the dreadful evil in their hearts. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, divorce is not about your right to divorce. It's actually a picture of the failure of spouses to love one another as they love themselves. Divorce here, Jesus is saying, is a devastating picture of the inability of spouses to love one another as they love themselves. In other words, Pharisees, do not use divorce to justify your sin. Look at divorce as a picture of your sinful, hard, selfish hearts and your lack of loving your wife. Do you see what Jesus is doing? As he answers them, he's exposing their sinful, hard hearts, which is the very reason why they detested him and they wanted to kill him. Here's the thing that the Pharisees could not see, which Jesus tried to show them over and over and over and over. And I hope that you can see it today. Mark 7, 21, because it's from within. It's out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these, now notice the word, evils come out from inside and defile a person. Here's the Pharisees. In order to gain eternal life, in order to be accepted to God, in order to be saved, on the one hand, they were always trying to keep the laws of God the best way they could. On the other hand, they were always justifying their sin. Always trying to smuggle out how they could do certain things in order to justify their actions, like in divorce. Instead of allowing God's laws and even the permission of divorce, instead of allowing them to show them their own sinful hearts. Do you remember that old camp kids song? If you've ever been on a Christian youth camp many years ago, and I'm going to give you the first line. There's an echo on it. It says, oh, you can't get to heaven. Remember that one? Do you know the refrain? So you've got to do the echo. So here's how it goes. Oh, you can't get to heaven. Honor. What comes next? Well, the song goes, what? You can't get to heaven on roller skates. You can't get to heaven on a rocking chair. Remember that? I won't start singing. It's going to sound bad. You can't get to heaven in a limousine unless what? You can't get to heaven like a Pharisee. You cannot get to heaven if you refuse to see the hardness of your heart, the sinfulness of your heart, which is exposed by the laws of God and even exposed by the permission laws like divorce. Don't respond to Jesus like a Pharisee. Don't test him, but don't respond with a hard heart. But secondly, don't respond like the rich young man. Now we know he's rich because verse 22 tells us that he had lots of wealth. We know he was young because in the same story in Matthew 19:22, we're told he was young. And this bloke comes to Jesus in verse 17. So as Jesus starts on his way, a man runs up to him and fell on his knees before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain or inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to note that it's a good way to start responding to Jesus. It's a good way because you're asking the question, how do I gain eternal life? Now, notice two things. He is asking the right person, isn't he? I mean, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, well, then he is the right person to ask. So many people are asking this sort of question. The problem is they're asking the wrong person. Or they're looking in the wrong place. But notice, secondly, it really is a very good question. In fact, it's the most important question you can ever ask. How do I gain? How do I get? How do I inherit? Whatever word you want to use. How do I get eternal life? So many people are asking questions about Jesus and or from Jesus, but are you asking that question? How do I gain eternal life? Hope I've got my English right here from way back. I think it was Shakespeare's Hamlet that said, to be or... is it Hamlet? Maybe. To be or not to be, that is the question. Right? Wrong. How do I gain eternal life? Well, let's see how Jesus responds to the young man. And he says, well, why do you call me good? No one good except God alone. But he says, verse 19, he says, well, you know the commandments, young man. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your mother and father. Gives him the Ten Commandments. And the young man responds by saying, teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Now, I think the best way to understand the response of the man is like this, that he had genuinely thought that to some sort of acceptable degree, he had kept the Ten Commandments. Not perfectly, but had done a pretty good job. I mean, it really is only the Fruit Loop kind of person that says they have never sinned and never done anything wrong. This rich guy, he's like so many people today that think, well, you know, I haven't done a perfect job, but I've done a pretty good job. You see, this young man, he had been bottled on the laws of the Torah. He had done the laws the best way that he could. He tried good in his own eyes. Can't see his blindness, but Jesus is about to point out his blind spot, isn't he? And Jesus is about to expose his sinfulness, his hard heart, and show the young man that he's not nearly as good as he thought he is. So look how Jesus responds. He says in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But one thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor. You'll then have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, something that I hope that you realize here this morning is that one of the most loving things you can ever do for someone is to point out their sinfulness in order that they may gain eternal life. Understand that? That's what love does. But Jesus is not saying to this guy, you need to give everything away and become a pauper and give all your wealth away and then gain eternal life. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus, as it were, is taking his finger, proverbially, and sticking it into the man's heart to expose his love of money, his love of wealth, his love of the security that money brings. You can put it like this. Jesus, this is how Jesus is responding, saying, young man, oh, you think you've done a pretty good job at keeping my commandments? How about your idolatry of money? How about your worship of wealth? How about loving money with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, instead of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And we know that the man got he got it, didn't he? He certainly got it. Because at this, at being exposed, the man's face fell and he was sad because he had great wealth. See, as Jesus exposed the sinful heart of the Pharisees, they got angry and they walked away. As Jesus exposes the sinful heart of this man, he gets sad and walks away. That's so often how people respond to Jesus today. When they have their hearts exposed, when you tell them that they worship things and people more than God, they walk away. They may be very sad. They may be convicted, but they walk away. And that might be what some of you even do this morning. Because you have to understand that you do not worship God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You do not love your neighbor as yourself. You can never, ever, 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 ever keep the laws of God perfectly. You love so many things and people so much more than you love God. And maybe that makes you really sad this morning. And maybe you'll be tempted after the service to walk away. I'm going to beg you this morning not to walk away. Not to walk away here sad. And certainly not to walk away angry. So please don't respond like a Pharisee. Please don't respond like the rich young man. And this one may surprise you. Please don't respond like the disciples. At first, when Peter blurts out, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, that might seem like a fairly positive statement. But it's not. Back in verse 26, after Jesus has told them that it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, after Jesus has said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, the disciples are absolutely flabbergasted at that statement. They bamboozled. To the disciples, the rich man had all the right credentials to gain eternal life. He was male. He was Jewish. He was Torah educated. He even tried his best to keep the laws of God. He was rich. I mean, how much more do you need to be and do in order to gain eternal life? You see, because the Jewish cultural mindset of the day went something like this: blessed are the rich, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not quite what Jesus taught, was it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. But Peter is a bit freaked out. He's a bit rattled. He got rattled on the mountain. He gets rattled here. Jesus, we've given up everything for you. It's Peter saying to Jesus, Jesus, well, look, he's misunderstood what he said to the rich young man. Well, if the rich young man won't give up everything and walks away, when we've given up everything for you, so surely we've got eternal life, right? Because we've given up everything for you, right? Wrong. And they had given everything away, hadn't they? You remember back in Mark chapter 1? Jesus says, come and follow me. And they left the father, and they left the boats, and they left the fish, and they left everything, and off they went. It's how people think today. I think if you're going to gain eternal life, inherit eternal life, they think, yeah, man, there's a whole lot of stuff you got to give up first, right? So, you know, you've got to to be saved, to gain eternal life, you've got to give up your drinking first. You've got to give up your promiscuous sex life. You've got to give up the drugs. You've got to give up homosexuality. You've got to give up those non-Christian friends, and so on and so on and so on. It's a little bit like the old monastic movement back in the day, and it still goes on today. This sort of idea, like the disciples, that you know, if you renounce all worldly things, renounce all worldly pleasures, renounce all earthly pursuits, and you pursue a life of solitude and celibacy and simplicity, that will gain you eternal life. But do you realize the problem? If you give up everything, you give everything away. If you go home today and give everything away, your house, your car, everything, what are you still left with? You're still left with a dodgy heart. I'm not talking about the physical one. If you entered a monkery, or if you entered a nunnery, what have you still got? You've still got your sinful heart. So look how Jesus responds in verse 29. He says, well, I tell you, no one who has left mothers and brothers and sisters and father and children and fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions in the age and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now look carefully. Jesus is not saying if you give up everything for me, you will gain eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, if you do give up stuff for me, don't think that I can't replace it. Don't think that I can't give you more than what you've given up. Please don't think that I can't give you so much better than what you've given up for me, either in this life, exponentially in the next life. Jesus is no man's debtor. He is no woman's debtor. But verse 31 is the key. Nearly said the wrong way around. The first will be last, and the last will be. Here's the point. In order to gain eternal life, you can't be first. It can't be about you. It can't be about your law keeping. It can't be about what you try to do. It can't be about what you give up. In other words, to be first is to be like the Pharisee. To be first is to be like the rich young man. To be first is to be like the disciples, because they all thought they could what? Do something or give something or give up something to gain eternal life. That's what it means to be first. But you've got to become last. So what does it mean to be last? Who's the last? Have you figured it out yet? What part have we left out in the unit? The children. Yeah. So please don't respond like a Pharisee. Please don't respond like the rich young man. Please don't respond like the disciples, but please respond like a child. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples, they rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he got rather angry, indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. For I tell you the truth, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the little children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and he blessed them. If you want to gain, inherit, get eternal life, salvation with Jesus in glory, the promised life, you need to respond like a child. Now, remember, what has Jesus been doing? Jesus has been exposing our sinful hearts. So again, if you see your sinful heart, you could respond angry like the Pharisee. You could get all sad and walk away like the rich man. You could get all martyr-like and decide you want to just give everything away. Or you can see your sinfulness and you can respond like a child. Now, I want you to think about a little child. When a little child is hurt, when they hurt themselves, what do? What do little children do? Caroline? Oh, yeah. They start screaming, Mama! Papa! When a child hurts themselves, maybe they fall over, they're always clumsy, I don't know, they poke themselves in the eye, they break their arms on the monkey bars. We had a kid do that a little while ago. Safe church. Sorry. What little children do when they hurt is they cry out and they run to the one that can comfort them and loves them and will console them and help them and heal them and hug them. And that's what they do. Seeing your sinful heart is very painful, isn't it? Oh, it's hard. It's so hard. Seeing the sinfulness in others, even the ones that you love, is so hard. Seeing the devastation of sin and the suffering that it brings is so hard. Sin absolutely destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. Sin, the love of money is a root of all kind of evil. So when you see yourself like a hurt child, when you see yourself like ruined by your own sin, when you see yourself devastated by the sin of others, you cry out to the only one that can help you, the only one that can console you, the only one that you can run to, the only one that can heal you, the only one that can forgive you, the only one that can restore you, and the only one that's going to make it all better. Because Jesus said, truly, I tell you, unless you receive the kingdom like a hurt child. Jesus. Do you want Jesus? Please respond like a child. But please also respond like the centurion. It actually came up twice, and I don't think Tash and I compared notes on this one. Beautiful. But there's someone else in the book of Mark who really got it. They saw it. Someone who became lost. Someone who became like a child, and it's from Mark 15. I wonder if you picked it up. So at noon, Mark 15, at the end of the story, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on the staff, offered it up to Jesus, and said, well, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down. You see, there's another response, isn't there? You can sit here this morning and you can scoff. The loud voice, Jesus, or loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And here it comes, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. To enter the kingdom like a child is to stand with the centurion at the foot of the cross. It's to stand, it's to kneel, it's to sit. And looking up at the cross saying, surely this is the Son of God. Saying, surely it can never be about what I've done. Never be about what I give. Never be what I've given up. It's all about what he did for me, what he gave me, what he gave up for me. It's nothing in my hands I bring, but it's to the cross that I cling. Surely this was the Son of God who gave up heaven for me, gave up the Father's side for me, paid the wages of sin, which is death and hell for me. Surely this is the Son of God who took the penalty and took the punishment of sin for me. He died that I might have life and have it to the full. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was on him, and by his wounds I am healed. That's what it means to come to Jesus like a child. So how are you responding to Jesus? Can you again see the sinfulness of your heart? Can you? Can you again see the sin in your heart? You see it in others. Can you see its wreckage? Can you see its damage? Can you feel its pain? Do you understand its punishment? Do you understand its penalty? What on earth could you do to gain eternal life? What on earth could you give up? If you respond to Jesus this morning like a Pharisee or a rich young man or even the disciples at this point, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. You have to be like that child that runs to Jesus. Run to him this morning with the pain of your sin, with the hurt of your sin, with the suffering of your sin, with the punishment of your sin. Jesus is. And his arms are open wide. There's some words from a beautiful song. And we sang it last week, and it goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in him will live forever. Bring all your failures. Bring all your addictions. Bring all your sin. Come lay it down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting there with open arms. See his open arms. Run to Jesus like a child today. Now. Don't walk away, but run to him. I'm going to ask the gathering team to lead us in our final song, and then I'm going to give you a very personal invitation for you to run to Jesus like a child. Let's cast our eyes again to Calvary. We'll stand and sing.